If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn them to the book of 1 Samuel. The text is also printed for you in your bulletins. And I've adjusted the reading kind of last minute here this morning. The text we'll consider will be 1 Samuel chapter 1. We'll begin at verse 1, and then we will stop after verse 20. And we'll pick up next week at verse 21. Again, our reading is 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 20. This is the word of the Lord. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. And so it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard, and therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." And then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel. For she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. After spending the first 6 months of the year going through the Gospel of Matthew, this morning we are obviously shifting gears as we begin a new series in 1 Samuel, really picking up where we left off last fall as we concluded Judges and then Ruth. This church is committed to preaching from and through the Bible, all parts of the Bible, and a reason for this is to sit under the whole counsel of God together. Every part of the Bible is inspired and perfect for our instruction and correction. Every part of the Bible reveals our need for the person and the work of Jesus. After Jesus rose again from the dead, he's walking along the road with two of his disciples, and we're told that beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he interprets all the scriptures through the prism or lens of himself. The apostles preach the Old Testament this way. And I think the church is supposed to do so as well. 1 Samuel is a book that consists of many stories that we are familiar with. Stories of the ark stolen by the Philistines. Of course, David and Goliath. Of the visit of King Saul to the infamous Witch of Endor. And other stories that made it onto the flannel graph boards of our Sunday school classes. So many of these stories are familiar, and yet we have some difficult questions, don't we? Such as, what do we do with these stories? So often they're turned into moral lessons, lessons about the faithfulness of characters like Hannah and Samuel, or the sins and wickedness of Eli's sons and King Saul. Yet one principle that will guide us throughout this entire series is that before 1 Samuel is ever about me, it's about Jesus. How does the story prepare us for him, lead us to him, illuminate the work of Jesus? And then, in light of Jesus' completed work, what does this mean for me here and now? A maybe secondary issue is, why are we even working through a book like this? Shouldn't we stick to a New Testament letter that's, you know, addressed to the church? That seems a lot more relevant. Recently, a prominent evangelical megachurch pastor said, we need to unhitch the Old Testament from our faith. He said the following, I'm convinced that we make a better case for Jesus if we leave the Old Testament out of the argument. I think he's dead wrong. We don't get to know very much of Jesus if we don't know his story. 1 Samuel isn't about Bible history and trivia. It shows us things that are extremely relevant, like the human heart, the unchanging character of God, and of course, our need of a better king. This morning, we jump back into some of the high points of drama of the story of God's redemption, continuing to see the devastation of sin and the longing for a redeemer who would finally come to save his people, not from Philistine invaders, but from sin and death. So this morning will serve as an introduction to this whole book of 1 Samuel using the first 20 verses we looked at. And we'll look at three aspects of getting kind of acquainted with this story. We'll look at the backdrop, the baggage, and its bearing. The backdrop, the baggage, and its bearing on our lives. So first of all, to give us a big picture of this book, we want to ask the question of what is the backdrop? How do we set this scene? We'll ask three questions that will help us set the scene for us this morning. What is the book about? Why is it about this? And then how does it begin? So what is the story about? It's a great question in terms of a backdrop of setting the scene for us as we begin 1 Samuel. 1 and 2 Samuel originally was one book and then later divided when it was translated from Hebrew into Greek. The reason for this is you couldn't fit the entire text on one scroll, and so naturally you had to divide it into volume 1 and volume 2. This is important. It's important because in order to understand the purpose of 1 Samuel, you have to take into account its entire story, which also includes 2 Samuel as well. When you take into account 2 Samuel, the answer, what is the book about, is really, really easy. It's not about Samuel. It's not about Saul. It's about David. The book of Samuel is about King David. He doesn't show up for 15 chapters in 1 Samuel, which is a dramatic, drawn-out anticipation of the one that we are waiting for, the better king, King David. It's David under God who is the hero of the story from 1 Samuel 1 until 2 Samuel chapter 24. Samuel is important. He will be the kingmaker. Saul is important. He's kind of the pseudo-king. But David is the long-awaited king and hoped-for savior, so to speak, of Israel. David is the ideal king that Israel has longed for. After David dies, the rest of the Bible is basically looking for a king that is just like David. Why is it about David? That's our second question. Book's about David. Why is it about David? Remember, this is a story. My goal is to have us appreciate the drama of the story, to see how this drama points us to Jesus. In order to do this, you want to set the scene, and the scene, the backdrop, is dark and ugly. In our English Bibles, the book of Ruth follows Judges, and then 1 Samuel begins. There might be something about picking up 1 Samuel 1 just following Judges 21. Do you remember the end of Judges that we looked at last fall? It's tough. It's brutal. The author of Judges knows this. He confronts us with heinous sin after heinous sin. We finish Judges with no good news. There's no looking on the bright side. There's no hope on the horizon. There are certainly no Sunday school flannel graph scenes depicted. The book ends with the horrific story of the Levite and his concubine. This poor nameless woman violated, murdered at the hand of some Benjaminites. The rest of the tribes of Israel hear of the sin, and they go to Benjamin and say, some of you have done this atrocious act. Will you go ahead and hold the perpetrator accountable? And in a way that sounds like it's just right out of our news cycle, right out of our churches too often, we say, but he's one of our guys. Can't do that to one of our guys. And so the rest of the tribes of Israel say, then we have to go to war. Civil war is engaged in at the end of the book of Judges. Benjamin is outnumbered by the rest of the tribes of Israel 15-1. Benjamin is cut down, obliterated. The tribes of Israel commit genocide. Every Benjaminite woman and child is murdered. All but about 600 Benjaminite soldiers remain. Eventually, the rest of the tribes of Israel realize, what have we done? We've obliterated our brother Benjamin, but there's a problem. How will Benjamin continue to exist? Because they swore before God, we will never give our daughters to Benjamin in marriage. And Judges ends with the leaders of Israel saying, you know, we're not breaking the vow if we kidnap each other's daughters. And then we give our kidnapped daughters to the Benjaminites. And the story ends, and these are the final words of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Did you hear that ending? In those days, there was no king in Israel. What is Samuel about? It's about a king. It's about David. Why did I just recap maybe like the worst couple of chapters in our Bibles that we just went over a few months ago? It's to set the scene. It's to remind us of where the story before us takes place. In 1 Samuel, we now have this massive shift in the story. Hope is on the way. Hope is on the way. How does the story begin? Don't leave Judges yet. We descend back into dark places in order to see the dawn of God's redemptive work. When we open up 1 Samuel, the clouds are still overhead. We will soon learn Israel is still marginalized by the power of the Philistines. This is not God's kingdom, with God's kingdom people living the good life. Instead, Israel consists of a people pressured by external threats. Clouds are overhead. We're entering a scene that is dark. It feels hopeless. And yet this is where we will soon see God at work and the seeds of redemption planted. 1 Samuel picks up with verse 1. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim. That sounds like it's not very important, except where did we meet the Levite and his concubine? We met them in Ephraim. Two characters are introduced, Elkanah and his two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. Hannah has no children. It's most likely she is Elkanah's first wife because she's listed first. And a fairly safe assumption is, despite the fact that Elkanah and Hannah seem to love each other and have a good relationship, Elkanah takes on another wife. He marries another wife who does bear him children, which is the reason that he sought another wife. And every year the family packs up after harvest season and they head to Shiloh. That's where the tabernacle is. And they come to have a feast and to celebrate and to make sacrifice before God. The last time we were in Shiloh, those young girls at the end of Judges were kidnapped and given to the Benjaminites. So why does this matter? Real quick, why does it matter? We're setting the stage. We're back in Ephraim. We're back in Shiloh. We return to the places of tragedy's beginnings in order to read of how God will intervene on behalf of his people, even when at first it doesn't feel like it. As we'll turn to look at now, this story about kings and prophets and priests and nobles, it doesn't begin in a palace, it doesn't begin on a field of battle, it begins maybe where we would least expect it. That's the background. What's the baggage of the characters? What's the conflict? The story of Israel's great and long-awaited king starts in an unlikely place that is humble and it's messy. It's kind of like a trope you see in lots of some of the great works of literature, some of the maybe the cultural go-to pieces in terms of storytelling. You might think of The Hobbit, and you have Bilbo Baggins in the Shire, and that seems like the least expected place to see the beginnings of a great adventure, or Luke Skywalker on Tatooine, or Harry Potter who is living under the stairs. Our heroes never imagine their place as heroes prior to the beginning of where the story and where the action picks up. So many great examples of the unsuspecting hero. We start there because the first thing we have to grapple with is what I'm calling the baggage of the characters. In particular, the baggage of Hannah. The story of the long-awaited King David begins with a socially marginal woman in an obscure Israelite village. The God of the universe is about to intervene and change the course of redemptive history, and he's going to do it through a broken family. As we mentioned before, the family travels yearly to the house of God, the tabernacle at Shiloh. And we read that Elkanah loved Hannah. He would give her double portions of sacrifice, and yet Peninnah, verse 6 tells us, is called her rival who would provoke her year after year, grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb. Hannah is bitter and despondent, and Elkanah responds, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" And you thought 1 Samuel wasn't relevant. First point of application, men, don't be like Elkanah. Year by year, you can imagine Peninnah in the place of worship rubbing it in Hannah's face. Kids, go surround Hannah. Maybe Hannah just needed to pray and read her Bible more, Peninnah might say. Maybe Peninnah broadcast her worship before Hannah. She'd make sure she was in earshot and she would say, "How great God has been to me, blessing me with all of these children." Maybe Peninnah used what was to be a time of worship before the Lord to judge Hannah, to make her feel awful about herself. The story begins in a broken family, and it seamlessly leads us to broken religion. Worship was a time for Peninnah to look down on Hannah. Worship for Peninnah was a time to look upon the blessings she had received and enjoy the poverty of someone else. Instead of worship forming a generous and compassionate heart, Peninnah weaponizes religion. She weaponizes self-righteousness. We look at this story, and maybe it resonates with some of us. Have you ever had worship or religion or Christianity used as a hammer on you? Have you ever used it as a hammer yourself? Have you ever seen someone suffer and maybe questioned, even out loud, what are they doing to contribute to that? And to deserve it. And then you're filled with gratitude because you have it pulled together. Look at my superiority. Look at the way God has blessed me. What have you done wrong? Where have you gone astray? Let me ask this is one of those convicting questions for the church. Why in the broader culture are there jokes about being as nervous as a prostitute in church? You read the New Testament and you think, is there a better place for a prostitute than in the presence of Jesus? It's the looks and suspicion. It's the judgmentalism and projections of being put together. Hannah is despondent. She's not eating. She's all consumed with feeling the weight of her affliction. By the time the story picks up, the house of God is a house of misery, a place that incites bitterness. After the priest would take the parts of the animal and sacrifice the animal, the family would get the rest of the animal and they'd go have a feast. They'd go have a barbecue with the sacrificial beast. And again, Hannah is so miserable, she has no appetite, so she slips away to pray. And she says, "If you will look on the affliction of your servant, remember me, don't forget your servant. If you give me a son, I will devote him to your service." In verse 12, we read that she isn't praying to the Lord, she's praying before the Lord. This is prayer profoundly, not just from the lips, it's from the heart. Eli is chief priest at Shiloh. His family runs the worship space. Hophni and Phinehas are the sons of Eli. We will soon learn they are corrupt and wicked priests. And so while Hannah is casting herself on God, Eli, the chief priest, walks in on her praying and thinks that she just had too much wine at the barbecue earlier that night. The priest of God, with wicked sons who are running the place, cannot recognize beautiful and true piety when he sees it. When confronted with maybe like the most beautiful picture of worship he has ever seen in his life, the priest of God thinks she's drunk. 1 Samuel begins with a broken family that cannot heal itself. It begins with a broken broken religion that cannot recognize faithful devotion when it sees it. But above all, it begins with a broken heart. Where does the story of God's great king begin? It begins with a barren womb. This should ring a bell. One commentator beautifully says it this way: Hannah shares in a fellowship of barrenness. We are beginning a new chapter, kind of, so to speak, in redemptive history, and in a way that we should already expect, we begin with nothing. Where does God's story about the salvation of the world begin? He goes to Abraham and barren Sarah. Where does the story of the salvation of the world begin? It begins in David's son Jesus and Mary, the ultimate empty, barren womb. Hannah's inability, her most glaring need and emptiness, that will be God's starting point. This is the pattern of God's saving work throughout the Bible. God delights to work with the impossible. God delights to work where there appears to be no possibility. What does Hannah offer? She offers prayer that is stoked by bitterness and affliction. But Hannah takes her bitterness and she cries out to the Lord. Old Testament scholar Bruce Waltke writes, "Hannah makes her bitterness fluid and she pours it out to the Lord." She doesn't hold on to it, but she weeps before God. Listen to the words from Psalm 6:8. "The Lord has heard the sound of my weeping." The Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. What a comforting picture for those who are suffering. He is the God who hears the sounds of our weeping as if they were prayers. Maybe parents can relate to this a little bit. We know what it's like for our children to call upon us. We're in another room and our children cry out, "Mom, Dad." They get the same exact response when we hear their weeping in another room. As we come to inquire what is wrong, it's as if their weeping is another way to seek our intercession. God hears the cries of his people. Listen to how Hannah cries out to her God. For the first time in the Old Testament, the Lord is addressed as the Lord of hosts. The Lord of heaven's armies. We don't hear Joshua calling God that. We don't hear Moses calling God that, or Gideon, or Deborah and Barak from the book of Judges. It's Hannah. It's brokenhearted Hannah who cries out to the Lord of heaven's armies. Hannah cries to the Lord of hosts, the cosmic ruler of all creation, the sovereign of every power, whether in heaven or on earth or under the earth, and she trusts that her broken heart matters to him. What a beautiful picture of prayer. Hannah cries out to God, believing that the God of heaven's armies, powerful beyond comprehension, sees her and hears her. This is a consoling picture for those of us who have been bitter in affliction. Maybe you are bitter right now. Maybe some of you come into this place and it kind of stinks to come here, because you feel distressed. What do you do with your bitterness? You make it fluid and you pour it out to God. Why? Because God sees you and he hears you. The Lord of hosts and sovereign of all creation is not aloof. He does not stand afar. The Son of God descended into our world and he held and drank a bitter cup of his own. Jesus, like Hannah, knew what it was like to feel pit in the stomach pain. Jesus, like Hannah, knew what it was like to bear shame and reproach. And friends, Jesus knows what it's like to hear the silence of God. Jesus knows what it's like to face a future that is terrifying. "If at all possible, can this cup be removed?" he prayed in Gethsemane. So take your bitterness to the God who has drunk from the cup of bitterness for you. In 2 Corinthians, Paul proclaims, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who comforts us in our afflictions." And eventually he gets to the reason that we go to God who comforts us in our afflictions. And the reason is because we share in Christ's sufferings. Go to your God with confidence, knowing that he sees your tears. Knowing that because when he saw the tears of his own son, he turned his face away. The story of God's king begins in a place of brokenness and affliction. But it doesn't end there, because God hears the cries of his people, and in his faithfulness, he remembers. We've seen the background. We see the baggage. And finally, what is the bearing of this story on our lives? 1 Samuel bears down upon our lives with pictures of brokenness that we can relate to, the pain of a fallen world that Hannah in her bitterness is undone by. How will God break into the pattern of life in broken families and empty ritual activity in order to maintain his purposes. First of all, 1 Samuel shows us the pattern of salvation. It shows us the pattern of salvation. What's the pattern of salvation? It's the way of the cross. What does that mean? It means that 1 Samuel is one more glimpse that God works in a way that is upside down when it comes to our expectations and our intuition. God works through what is humble. God works through what is weak and what is foolish. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. What is low and despised in the world. That's what God chooses. Even things that are not to bring to nothing things that are. 1 Samuel is the way of the cross because it shows us God will save his people out of his compassionate grace and mercy, and he will do it in the most unexpected ways. Take a step back. God's purposes of redemption begin in the tears of a broken woman who desires a child. Healing will come when a mother gives her precious son back to the Lord, which is beautiful because salvation has come when the father gave away his only begotten son. God will begin to heal the nation through the brokenness of Hannah, but that's nothing compared to sin and death being conquered through the even more profound, greater brokenness of Jesus. Do you remember the last barren woman that we saw in the Bible? We saw her just last fall, the mother of Samson. There's an intentional comparison between Samson and Samuel. You have the tepid spirituality of Samson's parents, Manoah and his wife, who doesn't have a name. And they just seem confused about God's ability to intervene. They're always kind of asking questions. They don't really know what's going on compared to Hannah, who is wholly devoted, even in her bitterness. The way of glory was the way of Samson. The way of the cross is the way of Hannah, whose only hope is in the God whose strength is in her weakness. 1 Samuel shows us the pattern of salvation already. 1 Samuel also shows us the character of God. God is the sovereign over all creation, unmatchable in power and glory. He is the Lord of hosts, but his power is wrapped in grace and mercy for his people. God is the God who remembers. In so many ways, this is a book about waiting. King David, again, I think the subject of this book doesn't show up until chapter 16. Hannah's life is a life of a lot of waiting. And behind this waiting is a God whose purposes are accomplished for his people in love, even when we can't see it, which is the story of Hannah. As we'll look at in more detail next week, Hannah's barrenness results not only in eventually God intervening and providing her with Samuel, her barrenness will ultimately be about receiving God himself. Yet God is powerful. He is just. He is sovereign. But to pour out your bitterness to him is to lean in on his faithfulness and his goodness, to know that he is the God who remembers. Finally, 1 Samuel shows us our need for a better king. This is a story of a God who is powerful and committed and supremely loving, and yet it's still a story of a people who will continue to find their hope and strength in power and in pomp and in privilege. The pattern of salvation is God's strength in our weakness, which looks so radically different than our self-salvation projects. Israel will cry out, "Give me a king that looks just like the nations," and they'll find Saul, and he's good-looking, and he's tall, and he's strong. Why do we read 1 Samuel? Because so much of this looks familiar. The broken world of Israel looks like the brokenness of our world. The baggage looks like baggage of cycles of brokenness in families. I know so many of us know what it's like to ask God to intervene into cycles of brokenness in our families. It looks like broken churches. Our news cycles have just continually been pumping out stories that are the shame of Christ's church. Think about the sexual abuse scandals in the Catholic Church. That is no place for us to stand and point our fingers and say, well, of course, that's their problem. The megachurch of megachurches, I'm still not going to say its name, but when I think of a megachurch, I think of this megachurch, entered the news this last week of a whole system of covering up their celebrity pastor and his abuse of power. And those are just the stories that make our news. We don't hear the ones that are small and in our communities. Our question is the same question for Israel. Who will deliver us? Well, King David will be the king the people have longed for. But in the end, he will be a broken hero. He will at times deliver the people, but he will not be able to change their hearts. We know this, of course, because he will not be able to change his own heart. 1 Samuel is about David, but all along, it's about a better king who will deliver his people from themselves, a king who will bear the sins of his people, a king who will bear the idolatry of his people so that they and we might have life. It's ultimately about a king who's victorious over sin, a king who defeated death in his resurrection so that we might know that our great enemies have been vanquished. In the weeks to come, my prayer is that the Spirit would help us to love the story, because God did give us a story. It's always fascinating. God didn't give us just a bunch of fortune cookies. He didn't give us just a bunch of wisdom from heaven that we can automatically start to pump into our lives. But we love stories as human beings, and so it makes sense that God says, let me tell you my story of salvation, my love story, so to speak. And so I hope that the Spirit would continue to guide us into a love of this word. But more than that, that the Spirit would help us to see the faithfulness of God, because he is the one who is mighty to save. The Spirit would help us to see that our better king has come, and that our lives are to be lived with hope and joy and faithfulness because of his conquest, because of his perfect work. Let us pray in closing.